When I was in college, my first year away, I managed to find a job where I was working on a construction crew. And as a 19-year-old young man, the job that I had was essentially a gopher. So if there was construction material that had been left over, there were tools that were needed to be collected at a particular job site, I was a runner. But working in that job, one of the gentlemen who was a foreman on that crew, he made a statement that stuck with me, and for different reasons throughout my Christian maturity. The statement was this, referring to another pastor from the area, this pastor on the job site said to me, that man is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. As a 19-year-old, that rung with me in a positive light. I thought, oh, it's possible to become so otherworldly that you become unusually, unnecessarily odd in this one. And I appreciated the statement. As a pastor before you today with Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, setting in our lap, I would tell you I do not appreciate the statement. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the title this morning is this, Setting Our Focus on What's Not Yet Seen. It is difficult to focus on the unseen, and yet we're called to do it every day. To set our attention and our focus on what we don't see all the time. It's not easy to do. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, the Word of God is calling our attention of focus on the kingdom of God. This is important because we spent the previous weeks in our sermon talking about the liberty of the gospel. The liberty that we have in Christ. And the question of liberty is one that has to be tempered with the question of priority. I hope you hear that. The question of liberty is one that has to be tempered with one of priority. So when Paul says something to the effect of, all things, therefore, are lawful to me. Or when he says, there is nothing that condemns. It is Christ Jesus that sanctified, that has created us justified in his blood. Paul can go on to say, all things are lawful, but not all things are really good. So, liberty you have, believer. Priority you need. Believer. So from these verses, in light of this liberty of the gospel and the dependence that we spoke about of the gospel alone, not our works of righteousness, we have to consider priority. So the previous text assumed that we are Christians free from legal demands of circumcision. So their demand was circumcision. And the apostle says, wait, there is a circumcision that's made without hands. In other words, there is a purification that is literal and is done without hands. And then he goes on and says, now for the rest of us, though, they're struggling with that purification ritual. For the rest of us, though, there are these self-made religious regulations that seem to be wise, but they are of zero effect. So this text begins with the rhetorical. Chapter 3, verse number 1, says, if then. That's a big if then. Can you manage the liberty that is in the gospel? If then, you are not dead. You are not a walking corpse. But if then, you are risen with Christ. If then you are walking in the newness of life, if then your priorities say, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If then this describes you. The truth is, I was talking with one of our brothers from church this week. The truth is, and we will land on this regularly. The truth is, there are an alarming percentage of professing believers who attend church just like this morning, who are not risen with Christ. I mean spiritually, crucifying the old nature and in Christ risen to newness of life, regenerate. The truth is that there are unimaginable percentages of people professing to be Christians who are in fact not. You might think, well, that sounds like an awfully judgmental statement. How have you concluded this? Well, I would take you to the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has promised us, let me just walk you through four things. You're going to have to really think because this is a little off topic. Jesus Christ has promised us four things. That the way that leads to destruction and death is wide, and there's a lot of people that find the way. The way that leads to life and resurrection is narrow, and there are few people that find the way. Jesus Christ has also told us that in the end, there will be people who stand before his throne as creator and judge of the world, and they say to Jesus, not to Allah, not to Muhammad, not to Buddha, to Jesus. Professing Christians, evangelicals, who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, and he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. The fourth application that I would make for this conclusion that there are a lot of people professing but not many genuine is this one. And I hope you'll take this and search this. It is my conclusion in study of God's creation and eternal kingdom that this sphere that we now call earth will be the place we will call heaven for eternity. I do not have time this morning to explain to you why that is. So you need to go search that. If that is true, that this refined creation that Peter says will be destroyed with a fervent heat, that Genesis said was destroyed with a flood, so maybe destruction isn't an annihilation. If this sphere called earth is the place where every single redeemed saint will live for eternity, how crowded would it be? If this mass is the place where in all of the 7,000 years of human history, every regenerate soul will live for eternity, how crowded would it be? If then all these people who are professing to be Christians are risen with Christ, then have these priorities. But if then you are not risen with Christ and walking according to a newness of life, the comment that I made 2 weeks ago is that we would only get you to conform to kingdom priority by regulating your life. But if then you are risen with Christ, if then your identity is hidden in Christ, with God, seek things that are above. Set your mind on things above. But if not, and you want to go through the motions and participate in a church culture, the only way we're going to get you to pretend like you're seeking things above and setting your minds on the things of God is if we regulate your conduct. So that's our choices. Either be genuinely risen with Christ, or let us put up enough fences that makes you look like you are. If then you are risen, look back up to chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died, then here in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been risen, if then with Christ you are dead to the elemental spirits and passions of your old nature, your flesh, which is crucified with Christ, you don't currently possess a dual nature if you are risen with Christ. You don't have in your union with Christ a natural tendency to do what is evil and at the same time a natural tendency to do what is good. The crucifixion is in us radically transforming. Your old nature is dead. It is unnatural for a person united with Christ to do what is evil. Shall we therefore go on sinning so that grace may abound? God would forbid this. May it never be the case, Romans 6 and 5. If then, so Paul turns his spotlight from that negative, if then you have been crucified, if then you are dead, to if then you are risen. And the question for you is if you are risen with Christ. I am grateful today that the Word of God is going to give us some illumination to the answer of that question. The Word of God is going to illuminate the answer. Because maybe you sit in your seat today and you say, I don't know if then I'm risen with Christ. And the Word of God is going to say, if you are, you will be seeking things above and you will be setting your mind on things above where you are already hidden in Christ with God. If. There's illumination to the question in the text. So, the negative attempt to be sanctified that was found in verse 20 through verse 23, it'll weaken true church. It'll cause confusion about the work of sanctification through gospel transformation. The imperative issue is this outlook, found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Conversion includes a radical change of mind which produces new desires. Conversion includes a radical change of mind and a radical change of heart, which produces new desires. So this morning, let's lay out this truth in these four verses. Let's talk first of all about the transformation of passion. What do you want? What do you want? Let's talk about that. The transformation of thinking. What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you want? What do you spend your time thinking about? And third, who do you think you are? Not who do you think you are? That's very different. But who do you think you are? One is mean. This one's not supposed to be mean. But who do you think you are today? Let's pray. Lord Father, thank you for the blessing of inspired, infallible, and now today preserved Scripture. Father, your adopted children need to walk in newness of life. That will require a change of passion, that will require an increasing transformation of our thinking and a confession of our most genuine identity. So lead us in this truth. Lead other gospel ministers who would stand and proclaim with boldness and integrity the Word of God is foremost. In Christ's name, amen. Number one, set your heart on things above. Verse number one. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things above. Because the union assumed, the rhetorical question, if then, that the disciple has with Christ, they have been raised up with Christ, walking as a new creation, a newness of life. This means that death happened and their lives are new and their lives are now different. Let's just take, for example, the work of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he encountered several of his own disciples. And he walked with them. And they did not recognize him, but their hearts did burn within them. They did not recognize him. In his resurrected condition, he was so radically transformed that those closest to him didn't recognize him. Now, my question for you, as that's an illustration of what I'm asking, is are you so radically transformed that those people who knew you prior to your spiritual death and resurrection would look at you and say, "Who are you?" Seeing then, if then, that you have been crucified and risen, the command here is literally keep on. Would you turn your Bible to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, a couple of our favorite verses in the Word of God. There are so many to choose from. Romans chapter 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul has amazingly laid out for us the explicit gospel. Romans chapter 1 through 11, the gospel. A person who has responded with faith to this gospel as it has been gifted to him by our Lord, this then is their marching orders, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I appeal to you, therefore. Because of everything that's preceded this, explaining the explicit gospel, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Therefore, brothers, because this is the radical, transforming nature of the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, be like a living sacrifice. You know expressions that are considered to be oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. Living sacrifice would be one of those. Be a living sacrifice. That's what we're talking about here in Colossians 3. How do you go about being a living sacrifice? If you have died, then risen, set your heart, set your passion on things above. Literally, keep on seeking things above. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, that everything that comes into life came from our heart. Keep on seeking. Keep on in your passion pursuing. Mark chapter 7, verse 15 says, there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him will defile him. It's impossible. It's impossible to take something from outside of you and put it into you and make you defiled. Jesus says it's impossible. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. The New International Version, if you're holding a New International Version, you'll notice that the Bible says, in your translation, says, set your heart on things above. Are you holding an NIV? Would you tip it up so I can see if you're holding an NIV? Okay, a couple. You see? Yeah, I hope you see what I'm describing. Otherwise, I'm mistaken. Please don't tell anybody around you. Seek those things that are, set your heart on things that are above. So the New International Version has taken the liberty to say what is being implied. The New International Version is what's called the dynamic equivalent. In other words, they have diligently studied original text and then said it means this. And they have taken some liberty to do what's called dynamic equivalency. And they have given us the expression that I think is implied here. Set your heart on things. The heart being the root and the center of our passion. There's two realms of existence. There is the above and there is the below. And we are told to set our passion on what's above, not what's below. Jesus referred to this above and below in John chapter 3, verse 3, when Nicodemus comes to him, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, except you be born from above, you cannot inherit the kingdom. You cannot be saved. Nicodemus says, how can I be saved? Except you be born from above. Now the word is deliberately confusing for us because the word is over. But what does over mean? Does over mean over? Or does over mean over? Does over mean again? Or does over mean on top and on bottom? The context goes on to indicate to us that what he's referring to is over. So Jesus is confirming that there is an over and there is a below. There is an above and a below. John chapter 3, verse 3 and 12 and 13, if you want to write those down. Jesus claimed himself to be from above in John 3, 13. And on his mission to earth, which he says is below. Paul accepted this terminology in Philippians 3, verse 14. He says, I am pressing toward the upward calling of Jesus Christ. I have received an upward calling. There is an above and there is a below. And we are called to set our passion on things above. Above here is explained as the place where Christ is seated. The place where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. This is the above. The early church used this passage to affirm the deity of Christ. And it's used regularly by numerous New Testament authors, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand. Where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand. So what does this mean for those who by faith have been united with Christ, resurrected with Christ? They continue to live on earth in their mortal bodies, but they've embarked on a new way of life. They have adopted new interests, new passions. They have become Christ's passions, Christ's interest. F.F. Bruce says, they must therefore pursue those things which belong to the heavenly realm. So by setting your heart on things above, we must pursue those things that are from the heavenly realm, where Christ reigns. Their mind, their attitude, their ambition, their whole outlook must be characterized by their living bond with the ascended Christ. The conclusion is inescapable. Having died with Christ, they now live with him and in him. Their life is bound up with his. It is, in other words, laid up in safekeeping with him, securely hidden in God. The world cannot see their real life at present, just as it cannot see the exalted Christ. But the day is coming, end quote. The day is coming, end quote. So the question is, for everyone else to be seeking everything around them, what's it called when your neighbor seeks everything the world could give him? What's it called when your coworker seeks only corporate advantage and therefore monetary gain? What's it called? It's called hedonism. It's called hedonism. So when everyone else around you is grabbing everything they can to serve themselves and their own fallen desires, be distinct. Have a heart with passion for things above. Want what is above. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but rather lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. On earth, they will all decay and corrupt. But in heaven, what you have invested will never perish. Practically, how can you want every day things that pertain to the kingdom? How can you want every day things that pertain to the kingdom of God? Well, I don't think we can want things pertaining to the kingdom of God if we haven't done what follows next, setting our mind on the kingdom of God. So in other words, I'm not calling you, the word of God is not calling you to some sort of irresponsible, inconceivable priority, but is asking you, think now with me, which of the two is more to be treasured? Things below or things above? Which of the two is more to be invested in? Things below or things above? So let's set our minds now on the things above. Listen to number 2 in verse number 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. In order for you to have passion, you need to consider the distinction between the two. So let's refer back to this gentleman who has large corporate and monetary ambition. He wants to be somebody. He wants to gain all he can all he gets, and burn the rest. This gentleman is pursuing everything the world says is valuable. And someday his life will be required of him and he will give an account. And when he does, all of that will be gone. Jesus taught us this multiple times. You know, Jesus taught more about money than any other subject. And it's not because Jesus was preoccupied with money. It's because he knows that we are. So here's an example. Wealthy man. He's on his deathbed. And he says to his beloved wife, I want to take some of my riches with me into the afterlife. And he says to her, I think it's logical for you to put them up in the attic. And when I perish and my soul passes through the ceiling, I'll grab some things and take them with me. So she takes the stocks and the bonds and the precious metals and puts them in the attic. And when he passes, she runs up the steps, looks at the pile, and sees it all still lying there. And says to herself, I knew I should have put these things in the basement. The moral of the story is true. Wherever the things go, you're not taking them with you. You're not taking them with you. So whatever you do, only what is done for Christ is going to last. Everything else is going to be gone. So just think about that. Everything you do for Christ will last. You still have that bulletin? Still have that bulletin with that tab? And at the bottom, under response, there were two requests. The two requests were this. Volunteer to work in children's church and do something that will last. The other box, volunteer to come in and work in nursery for a young parent who's coming in and being discipled in church and do what will last. That's really what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Doing things that will last versus things that will not. Or stay home during Sunday school instead of coming and teaching and answer a couple more business emails so that your employer thinks you're very valuable. And someday that employer will be dead and his evaluation of your worth will be gone with him. But we have an opportunity to set our mind on what is more valuable, above or below. And when you consider what's more valuable, I think it will be natural for your heart to be inclined in priority to seek things that are above. These, seek things that are above, set your mind on things that are above, these are what's called active imperative voice. That means these are commands given for you to be doing as an imperative. I want you to understand this right now, believer. We are not describing some sort of radical transformation versus some sort of nominal transformation. Okay? So there is not some sort of Christianity that's, wow, Christianity really took in that guy. Now this guy over here, he has Christianity, but you almost can't tell. That's not a biblical thing. That doesn't exist in Scripture. All transformation is radical. I mean, just think. If you are crucified with Christ and risen in Christ, in Him, seated right now at the right hand of God the Father, do you think that's radical? There is no such thing as nominal Christianity. So the imperative active voice is saying every single person who's crucified and risen will be seeking and will be setting their mind. It's an imperative voice. It's not like some people can choose to do this and some people just don't, but they're all on their way to heaven. These are radically regenerate people setting their passion and setting their mind on things above. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, you remember back? This call is for us to keep on acting like we are. In other words, seeking the kingdom, setting our mind on the kingdom, valuing above rather than below, is acting like you are. So, verse 22 of chapter 1. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. If then, you are definitely going to be presented glorious to the Father, if your condition is one of persevering faith. All that that means is if your faith fails before the finish of your race, your faith was faulty. That's all that that means. And that's certain. Faith that perseveres is faith in Christ. The verb here is to be minded. Paul talked a lot about our minds. Philippians chapter 2, having this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. Don't think of yourselves as someone to be served, but someone to serve. Have this mind which Christ Jesus had. Be minded the way Christ was minded. It's being conformed to Christ. Christ valued above more than below. Christ thought about above more than below. The term is referring to more than what we're thinking. It includes what we value. It includes what we love. So what we see here is set our hearts on things above, set our minds. And what it reduces to is this. The first concern is one of moral. The second concern is one of mental. Number 3, set your focus on the reality. This is the one, who do you think you are? Set your focus on the reality that's not yet seen. Would you look at verse 3 and 4 with me? So the rhetorical question, if then, Paul's not writing to a church wondering if it's saved. If then is rhetorical. He's writing to the church. There's no such thing as a church that's not saved. There are people who come to the church who are not saved. But there's no such thing as a church. There's no such thing as a bride of Christ that is not redeemed. It's the bride of Christ. So if then, he says in verse 1, then in verse 3 he says, for you have. The rhetorical question is answered. Definitely you are. I'm not saying definitely you are. Paul's writing to a church. He's saying definitely the church is the redeemed. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, if you write in your Bible, I would underline that. Christ is your life. This is an emphasis on the lordship of Jesus Christ. There has never been a confession of Jesus Christ as Savior that did not include Jesus Christ as Lord that was worth redemption. There has never been a confession, yes, you're my Savior, but I'll keep the rest to myself. You can't be the Lord. This is not a redeeming confession. Jesus Christ, who is your life, he will appear. Then you also will appear with him in glory. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Because of the resurrection of Christ, you have died. A, believers have a new life source. You've died. If I died with Christ, how do I continue now to live? That's what's being brought up in chapter 3. Although some may understand the point of this verse to be one of security. Your life is hidden with Christ. That's good, right? I mean, we're talking about present tense language. Right now, if you've died and risen with Christ, you are right now at the right hand of God the Father. So who do you think you are? You're right now at the right hand of God the Father. Right now at the right hand of God the Father. Right now. Who do you imagine is going to storm in to the throne room of God and kidnap you? Who do you think you are? You are with Christ in God. Paul's not using this to refer just to safety, though. He's referring to identity. Will Christ have fellowship with Belial? Is there union between what is in Christ and what is in evil? He's not just teaching us about our safety already. He's teaching us about our identity. This is our nature. Seeking what's above and setting our mind on what's above is happening because right now you're at the right hand of the Father. So if you would say, I am not committing my passion, my heart, to what's above, and I am not thinking about what's above, you should have reason for concern that you are not seated at the right hand of the Father. I don't intend to speak to you week in and week out messages of reassurance that because you're here and seeming to be interested, that you must be at the right hand of the Father. I intend to challenge your condition and ask you rhetorically, who do you think you are? Colossians? I'm sorry. Thessalonians? Charging us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling? I don't intend to negate the fear and trembling that should be part of the outworking of your life by coddling you and patting you on the back and promising you everything's okay as you prepare for eternity apart from God. The new life source is Christ. Paul clearly stated as much in the next verse. The life Christ provides empowers every truly redeemed person to seek things identified with his life. B, faith in the future manifestation of glory. Who do you think you are? Can you see yourself realistically? Can you see why what's above is more to be treasured than what's below? Listen to verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Then you will appear with him in glory. Think about the verse. Is glory the name of a geographical location? Or is glory the name of a described condition? It's the condition. The geography becomes glory because everyone there is identified by glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul communicates this glory. The church, listen closely, according to verse 4, will share in Christ's glory. The church will contribute also to Christ's glory. Ephesians 1, 12 says, so we who first hoped in Christ now might be to the praise of his glory. The church contributes to the glory that is evident in our Redeemer. So when he appears, he is your life. You will appear with him in all glory. This is why we would say today, what's above is more to be treasured than what's below. This is why we would prioritize, while everything is lawful, not everything should be my passion. Because he is my life. And one day I will appear with him in all of his glory. Richard Mellick says, someday Christ will be revealed. When he is, the source of the Christian's life will become apparent to every person. The reason Christians have had the values, have had the outlooks, and the service to God and others will then become clear. The hidden life will be manifest. Why do you do what you do? People around you think that is so weird. Some of you are really weird. And people around you say, why do you do that weird stuff? And someday, when our Messiah appears in all of his glory and we with him, they'll say, oh, you valued what we didn't see. And now we see. In all of his glory. So, in Colossians, the strictly theological portion of the letter is done. But I want to ask you, in way of kind of a summary of what we've studied, I want to ask you to consider the will of God. In Colossians 1, verse 9, the apostle had said, here's who I am, here's who you are, now this is my prayer. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. The apostle's praying all the time for this church that he loves. I hope that you're praying all the time for the church that you love. this is what they prayed, and I hope it's what you pray. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The apostle wants the church to know the will of God. The church exists in a condition of paralysis. It does. The church is paralyzed right now. It's what's called by some authors as the paralysis of analysis. We just don't know what God wants us to do. That's most unfortunate. God is screaming what He wants us to do in black and white in the pages of Scripture. You imagine you don't know the will of God. I'm telling you, He has told you His will. So, in light of the liberty, we need to pray that we'll know the will. We'll need to pray that we have the priority. We need to be living for things above rather than things on earth. If we expect to know the will of God, the imperative here is, if then you are dead and risen with Christ, seek above, not below. Why is this imperative? This command that we've just read insists that the church focus on matters related to the rule of Christ in the world right here and right now. We are living with these two domains, above and below, redeemed and unredeemed. While being part of the unredeemed order, we are to seek things of the redeemed order. If we do not, what are we? If being part of the redeemed order, we continue to seek things of the unredeemed order, what are we? We are blasphemers. We are liars, saying what is not true about God. We are not to let this fallen domain occupy our passion and mind, lest we declare that the fallen domain is greater to be treasured than the redeemed domain. If we treasure what is here, we say it's more to be treasured than what is there. And we lie about Christ, and we are blasphemers. The imperative that I want to leave you with is this one. This passage is an imperative step in knowing the will of God. I want to give you four steps in knowing and doing the will of God. I want to keep it simple. I was in about seventh grade the first time I had a teacher say, I was doing geometry. And I had gone through all these steps. And the teacher came over, and she was pretty stern. Her name was Mrs. Robertson. She was my most dreaded teacher at the time, and later became my favorite teacher, only once I had grown up a little bit. And Mrs. Robertson came over and said, as only, like, picture everything you can picture about a teacher who would be kind of a taskmaster. You see it? You see, like, the bun hairdo and all that stuff? Yeah, you got it. You know who I'm talking about. And Mrs. Robertson came over to me, and she saw what I was doing, and she says, "Do you know what KISS is?" And I said, I think so, but it's weird that you're asking me, so maybe no. And she said, "Keep it simple, stupid." Yes, ma'am. How can I keep this more simple? So as I talk to you about the will of God, I would challenge you with KISS with just one S, because it's more pastoral than Mrs. Robertson was. Just keep it simple. One S, okay? We'll drop the other S for sake of... Let's keep it simple. The will of God. Paul prays in Colossians 1:9, "I want you to know the will of God." And yet, I think people are sitting right here who are in the paralysis of analysis saying, "I don't know what the will of God is." This step, having passions above, having minds set above, where you are already united, seated in Christ with God at the right hand, knowing the will of God. Knowing the will of God, number one, requires you to be a saved person. So number one, I'm going to give you four. Number one, you must be a saved person. This is the will of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, says that God is not willing for people to perish, but for them to come to repentance. That's God's will. God's will. Number two, you must be filled with the Spirit. You must be walking in the Spirit. So, an appropriate verse for us to mention this week is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I think it's Ephesians 5:18. Do not then be intoxicated with wine, but be controlled by the Spirit of God. It is imperative that you be controlled by the Spirit rather than something else. 2 Peter chapter 12 talks about your sanctification. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. God wants people to be saved. God wants people to be sanctified, Spirit-filled. Number three, to be occupied with the glory of God above everything else. Number three, saved, sanctified, and occupied with the glory of God. This means setting your passions above. This means setting your mind above. Be occupied with the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore it's eating or it's drinking, do whatever you do to the glory of God. Matthew 6:33, the first commandment. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor likewise. The passion of loving and seeking the glory and seeking the kingdom, this is an imperative step in knowing the will of God. So listen, here's the thing. If you are saved and you are Spirit-filled and sanctified, I'm not suggesting that there's a second baptism of the Spirit, but if you are walking in the Spirit, if you are walking in the Spirit, you could know the will of God. But if you're still prioritizing what's below instead of what's above, you should not trust your heart. You should not trust your heart. Because here's the fourth step in knowing the will of God. Saved, Spirit-led, seeking the kingdom, seeking his glory. The fourth step, do what you want to do. Wait a minute. Do what I want to do. Do what you want to do. If you're radically redeemed and regenerate, if you're led by the indwelling Spirit of Almighty God, and if you want the glory of the kingdom more than you want anything else, you can trust what you want to do. Do what you want to do. Well, I don't know who to marry. Saved, Spirit-led, seeking the glory of God. Then that one. I don't know where to go to school. I don't know which of these jobs to pick. Okay? That was sign language for the folks in the back. This is what I want you to know. If all you have is saved, Spirit-led, but not seeking things above instead of things below, you will always be stuck in the paralysis of analysis every time it's time to consider the will of God. So from the text today, apply these three steps to knowing the will of God. His prayer for us as the church, that we might know the will of God. God has a beautiful will for us. It's explicitly stated in Scripture. And when we follow the simple steps in the will of God, we can do what we want and trust that it's what he wants. That's from Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire. This isn't name it and claim it Psalms. This isn't delight yourself in the Lord and you get whatever you want. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he gives your heart what it should want. He puts in your heart the good thing to want. Seek things that are above, where you are already in Christ with God, and know the will of God, and walk in it.
Hallelujah, my Father, in his